We are in our second night of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, again, the science of interpretation. It's coming from the Greek word hermeneia, which means to express, to explain, to translate, to interpret. We're going to use this to establish guidelines of interpreting written documents. Anything written needs to be interpreted, and there's going to be some basic guidelines to discover the thoughts and meanings. It includes the words, the context, the genre, which is poetry, parables, things like this, allegories, the syntax, which is how the words are arranged in the sentence, like we saw the emphatic yesterday in the Greek when Saint was talking to Jesus. He says, "To you I will give all these kingdoms," and it's early in the sentence or in the statement, so it's emphatic. So that's the syntax. And then adding to basic interpretation of documents, we add with the Bible, we add the fact that it is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, and it is revelation from God, which means it's not something you can see and measure in this world. It's something God is telling us from His position. Now, some of it's historical, some of it's, you know, factual, but some of it is even prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. So you combine that, all of that together. It began, and we talked last week, it began basically in our study. It begins in 450 BC when Ezra comes back. Of course, it's always, anytime anything's been written, hermeneutics takes place. It has to be interpreted. Again, hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. But it began in 450 with Ezra coming back from Babylon and them interpreting and reapplying the scriptures, which formed the group of the scribes, which were in place when Jesus comes on the scene in 30 AD. And Jesus and all of Judaism, all of the religion, all of the Old Testament, is now under the authority of the scribes and their practice of hermeneutics. We talked about some of it last week. A lot of it was very hard-faced and became legalistic, and others became very allegorical. And so when Jesus comes on, He's going to address it, and that's the very first thing you see on your notes tonight. If you look on page, if you are online, the framework book is online as a PDF. We're on page 33. It's Jesus as an interpreter. And I've actually got some little things I've put together here. If I can pull this off here. There we go. This is what's exactly written on, not exactly, I've shortened it up. But Jesus as an interpreter, what we see in the New Testament, one, Jesus never criticized the Old Testament. So that is a guideline for people that want to undermine the text of Scripture today, say, well, it's an error, the Moses didn't write that, or that's not exactly what happened, that's not historical accurate. Understand, you're putting yourself in a position where Jesus never was. He never criticized or corrected the Old Testament. Now, was Jesus afraid to be critical? Was Jesus afraid to correct anybody? He was definitely correcting the scribes. Jesus himself was not a rabbi, but he was familiar with their methods. Jesus described the Jewish scribes as Isaiah did. You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but you'll never perceive. And if you would open up to, if you have your Bibles with you, that comes out of Matthew 13, which, boy, we could spend a week in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is it includes seven kingdom parables. Jesus begins to teach in parables, and it was one of the things that he was known for, is he would begin teaching in parables. Now, this is important to understand, as we're going to see, as I've got to hustle through this so we can finish this topic this evening. But parables is a definite type, a genre of speaking, a teaching. It's a definitely a way of communicating. But you can't read a parable as if it's historical or even, in a sense, factual. It's to try to communicate an idea, and usually it's one main idea. So you got to be careful even with a parable, and I've dealt with this myself. You've got this parable, and it's trying to communicate one main idea, but it got all these moving parts. Well, maybe you want to take all those moving parts and have them all mean something. Well, you can get very creative if you have that license. Well, anyway, Jesus telling seven kingdom parables. The first one is the parable of the sower, and that's a great one. Then the second one begins in verse 24, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, beginning in verse 31, and then it goes on, and you've got the hidden treasure, the parable of the net. You've got, he explains them. He gives you an example of how to explain them or how to interpret them. But what we're looking at is in verse 11. verse 10 of chapter 13. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Now that's interesting, because they were used to allegories, and they were used to the literal, legalistic. But here comes Jesus, and he's teaching. Now he's not interpreting; he's teaching. Now he's in agreement with the Old Testament, but he's bringing new revelation, and he's speaking as God. He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you," talking to his disciples, "but not to them." Them, we could assume right here, we'll say the scribes, or the people that have rejected Jesus' teaching or have embraced the allegorical type of teaching of the scribes. He says, "Whoever has will be given more." And now this is some very basic teaching on hermeneutics. If you have the correct hermeneutics and you understand how to interpret Scripture, you have something. But if you keep reading in context, you're going to get more. Just keep reading. "And he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have," meaning you are not interpreting correctly and you're twisting the Scriptures, "even what he has will be taken away from him," because you're going to confuse yourself with poor hermeneutics. "That is why I speak to them in parables, because if they are in tune and following me, they're going to understand what I'm saying, and they're going to learn to understand and interpret correctly, and they will have an abundance. But if they're going to hold to their false interpretation, their own legalistic ways, even the little bit they do understand, they're going to drive it into their way of thinking, and they're going to be without any kind of guidance. That is why I speak to them in parables." And now he quotes, he's going to quote some verses in Jeremiah and Isaiah. This is Jeremiah. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Now, he would be referring to the scribes of his day. He'd be referring to the Bible teachers of his day. He'd be referring to the seminaries of his day. "Though teaching, though seeing, though hearing, they are clueless. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." So he just quoted Jeremiah on his generation. Then he says, now Isaiah says something very similar. He says, "This fulfills what the prophecy of Isaiah was saying." And here's Isaiah, Jesus quoting Isaiah. "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But because they've rejected me and my correct teaching, they're going to hear the noise, they're going to be looking at the words, but there's no progress. And he says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, or to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And then he goes on and tells them more parables. So that is that third one right here. He never criticized the Old Testament. He was familiar with the rabbis, but he wasn't trained by them. He described the Jewish scribes as hearing but never understanding, and then credits point four on how Jesus as an interpreter, how did Jesus apply hermeneutics. He credited David's words to the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to flip over there too if you want to do that very quickly. Mark chapter 12. And this is important, because this is David speaking. Jesus is going to quote David, but he's going to say it was the Holy Spirit speaking through David. Now, we begin now, and it's going to come up later in the framework book, the doctrine of inspiration is the Holy Spirit will inspire a writer, if it be Paul, if it be David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, but he is not going to override their personality. He's not going to override their vocabulary. He's not going to give them a new language. He's going to use that person. That person's going to express with their personality and their academic ability, but the Holy Spirit's going to use it. And here's an example of Mark chapter 12, I say verse 18 through 27. That's a lot of verses for tonight. Chapter 12, verse 18. "Then the Sadducees," I begin right there, Sadducees, that's one of the groups of the scribes. They're more of the priestly group. They were in conflict with the Pharisees, who say there is no resurrection. See, these are the Sadducees, Jewish teachers, who say there is no resurrection from the dead. Once you die, you're dead. Came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us. Am I in the right place? Mark, I said Mark 12, verse 18. 12 what?
Should be 36.
Yeah, good. That's good stuff right there. Yeah, because, but I felt like I was in the wrong place. Chapter 12, verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, now right here, they teach that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, like one of the royal members of the royal family. So he says, how is it that the teachers of the law say the Christ is the son of David? So this is Jesus challenging their correct interpretation of Scripture with more information, and they're like, well, that seems like a conflict. He says, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. See, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit, meaning it's in the Scripture, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David writes, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? He says, you all believe that the Christ is going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be this man in the royal line. But David himself writes about this Lord, this Christ, and he calls him Lord. He calls him God. And then the Lord says to the Messiah, God says to the Messiah, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And Jesus says, that causes a problem with your theology. You're saying he's a descendant of David, but yet David is calling him, addressing him as if he's God. What do you think of that? Now, the whole point is Jesus credits the Holy Spirit with speaking through David. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus says, watch out for the teachers of the law. But nonetheless, what he's the only answer is, well, he must be both God and man. But no one was ready to accept that yet, but he lays it right out there for him. He says, hey, the scriptures say this. What do you think of that? They go, I don't know, that's confusing. Until you understand. And he goes on. Nonetheless, but the point there is David's words, they were David's words, but Jesus says you've got to accept them because it was the Holy Spirit. This is number five, Jesus an interpreter. He accepted the historical reliability of the scriptures. This is important for us today. He accepted the scriptures as being historically reliable and refers to Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Solomon, Jonah, and Isaiah as real people. Now this throws a wrench into some theologians today, some schools of thought, some seminaries. It's like, well, Adam is just a representation. Jesus thought he was a real man. Well, Noah's story, that's a more of a parable talking. It didn't really happen. Well, Jesus thought it did. Well, Isaiah, there may be two or three people, right? Well, Jesus thought it was the same guy. In fact, he quotes several places in the book of Isaiah and refers to Isaiah himself. So Jesus thought these people were historical and their stories were historical. And so that's Jesus as an interpreter. Point six, spiritual value of the Old Testament with God's purpose for man. So he sees, instead of just legalistic laws, he sees a spiritual value in the Old Testament that identifies God's purpose for man, what is actually happening. Jesus quotes the Old Testament in our Gospels 36 times and used its terminology. So he's going to use 36 different references that we have captured and use the Old Testament to reinforce his own teaching. He would say something, but it was always in agreement with the Old Testament. It may, as we just saw, it may be in conflict with the current teaching or the current style of interpretation, but it was in line with the scriptures. Jesus appealed to no higher authority than himself and supported it with the Old Testament. And then Mark chapter, this is interesting, chapter, Mark chapter 1, just how the book of Mark begins. Jesus says he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Okay, so he goes in the synagogue and Jesus is teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. Meaning, it wasn't like no one taught in the synagogue. They taught in the synagogue every Sabbath. But Jesus shows up and teaches, and everyone's like, they're amazed, they're astonished, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Their scribes didn't teach with authority in the sense of they didn't say this is the truth. They would go over to the scriptures and move them around like moving pieces and try and establish, you know, some kind of a 3 points and a this is the conclusion. And it's like, and then they debate about it and no one could figure out because someone could come back with an allegory and reinterpret the pieces. Someone could make this very legalistic. And it's like no one really knew. It's all like a school of thought. It's all scholastic. It's all academic. Jesus walked in with authority and taught like, this is what it says, this is what I say. And immediately there was, now this is interesting, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And just interesting, while he's in the synagogue teaching with authority, the word of God as it really was, guess what starts to happen? And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. The demons were like, ah, this is it. It started affecting the demonic world because everyone else in their little pathetic way of analyzing and allegorizing, the demons were like, well, we're fine with this. In fact, let me help you, give you some advice. The demons were probably participating. But when Jesus came in and taught with authority, the demons were like, ah, they've got a problem. Anyway, you can do what you want with that verse, but that's another point. Number 11, his hermeneutic method was new as he explained the meaning of the Old Testament. And this right here, not a new intellectual approach, such as a literal approach or an allegorical approach, but it was God himself explaining his word. And now comes the biggest change that Jesus is going to bring to hermeneutics. The question now became, what is the relationship with the text, with Jesus and his purpose? In other words, Jesus is going to now is bringing everything together. It's all pointing towards the major work of God. Now, that's not making everything a story about Jesus, but everything is funneling down to this moment where Jesus reveals himself and reveals the scripture. And thus, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with a couple disciples that didn't know who he was. He kept his identity concealed from them. But as he was walking, it says, Jesus was teaching them, beginning with Moses, that means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, beginning with the first 5 books of the Bible and all the prophets, and all the prophets includes everything starting with Joshua, Judges, all the way through. I mean, 1st and 2nd Samuel are part of the prophet. We call them historical, but they were the prophet because Samuel was a prophet. He wrote that. You know, Joshua was a prophet. That was his story. So, the first 5 books of the Bible and the rest of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he was able to go back and explain from the Garden of Eden, from the point of creation, all the way through the Exodus, all the way through the historical documents to Jeremiah and Isaiah, everything, how it all came and pointed towards him. And as the disciples later on, when they refer to this, they says, weren't our hearts burning while he was teaching? It's like, yes, it's like all of a sudden something was happening inside of them as he began to open the scriptures up to them. Now, this is not saying, and we're going to get into if I keep hurrying. Can I have a clock, my dear?
I'm doing it right.
Okay. This is not saying that every scripture is pointing towards Jesus or needs to be interpreted in a New Testament fashion. That's going to be an error because these are, Old Testament is Old Testament, Gospel is the Gospel, New Testament is New Testament, but it's all pointing and leading towards him in some purpose or another. That's something we'll talk about later. I'm rushing through this. This is something that's coming up later. Okay, turn the page, or the bottom of the page right there. The apostles as interpreters, all we've covered is page 33. The apostles as interpreters, even though Jesus stood independent of the rabbi's approach, his apostles were still part of their culture. So they had heard the scribes teach. They'd been, you know, trained or listened in synagogues. They understood something about this. And so they're not going to be afraid to use some of those things. Point 2 on page 34, the apostles used the method of their culture and they used those methods to reinterpret the Old Testament based on the views they learned from the Lord. So the apostles are going to be the ones that go back to the Old Testament and say, ah, look what this is saying, and begin drawing new things out of the Old Testament because they've got a new understanding. As always, point 3, inspiration did not separate the writers of the New Testament from their own personal culture, background, vocabulary, and education. So as they're interpreting and as they're writing, the Holy Spirit's working with them, but not overriding them. Point four, extreme liberalism of the rabbis appears in Galatians 3:16. Now, you're familiar with that, chapter 3, verse 16. I've got that. Last week, we talked there about Abraham's seed and the seeds. It was just Abraham is going to have a seed, and Paul says that is referring to one person, Jesus Christ. And so Paul's using the scribes in that point. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, where the New Testament writers use the rabbis' a technique to interpret and prove their own values. I might read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, just show you that. You remember the one last week about the seed, Abraham's seed? I'll bless you and your seed. And Paul says, well, that was talking not about many, but one seed, Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, here's another. Now, the writer of Hebrews is interesting. Face value, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you took a poll online, it'd be like, 75-85% of people think Paul wrote it. Some people even think Priscilla wrote it. If I was going to place a bet, I think Barnabas wrote it. But we don't know the author. But the author is most likely from Jerusalem, most likely a Jew, and is writing to Jewish Christians in the Jewish culture. You can tell by the things he's warning them about. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, is an example of the allegorizing. Just watch this, if you don't mind. Now, he's going to read three scriptures. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he's going to bring many sons, that would be you and me, to glory through his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. He's going to bring us to that same glory, but for that son of God to do the work, he's going to have to suffer to get the job done. Now that's the point. Now he's going to use scripture. Both the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, you and me, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now again, this is we're way off subject. What we're looking at is his use of scripture to prove it. His point is that in the process of making men holy, the one who makes men holy and the one who made them holy are of the same family. And because we're of the same family, Jesus is not ashamed to call them or call us brothers. Where does Jesus call us brothers? Well, in the Old Testament. If Jesus calls us brothers in the Old Testament, well, certainly. Well, right here, and now we've got coming out of Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So in your congregation, which is ecclesia, that's the word, Jesus is singing with his brothers, and he declares your name to my brothers. I'll declare God to my brothers. Well, that's from Psalms. Is that what Psalms was talking about? Close enough. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's now quoting a verse out of Isaiah. And again says, now here's another verse out of Isaiah, here I am and the children God has given me. Now if you go back and read that, that is Isaiah saying, here am I and the children God has given me. And there's like three different ways, not three, but a couple ways. Is he talking about his actual children that him and his wife have had? Is he talking about the people that are following him? Well, whatever. But what the writer of Hebrews says, what Isaiah was saying, and Isaiah is the one saying it, here am I and the children God has given me. Actually, that's Jesus saying, here am I, the one who's going to suffer and pay for the sins of the world, and the sons of God that God has given me, we're of the same family. It's like, well, no, I think you're the first one to ever think that. And it's like, and then he just keeps right on reading. So there's a couple examples, and you can talk about that if you'd like to, but there's three verses in the Old Testament to prove that we are the same family as Jesus. They take three verses out of the Old Testament and bring them in a line. It says, this is clearly Jesus saying these things. It's like, no, this is Isaiah possibly talking about his own family, and this is David in Psalms talking about But that was, again, the whole point of saying that, the apostles were able to follow the teaching style of the scribes and bring in some points. Paul himself did it. We saw that last week. Okay, we go to point five on this. The rabbinic disregard of context and historical background appears in Romans 9:25. 9:25 is where God, in Hosea, God says, "These will not be my people." And the very place it is declared, "You are not my people," he's going to say once again, "You are my people," talking about rejecting Israel and then bringing Israel back. In Romans chapter 9, Paul used that verse to say, God is going to reject his people. And the very fact where he says, "These are not my people," talking to the Gentiles, he's going to say, all the Gentiles can come to me through Jesus Christ. Well, if you read the book of Hosea, God is not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about northern. He's not even talking about Judah, southern Israel. He's talking about northern Israel being sent into dispersion and rejecting him. But he's still got a covenant. He'll eventually draw them back in. But Paul says, well, you know, I can use that verse because he's talking to the Gentiles. And it's like, Paul, I think your theology is correct, but that's not what's happening in the book of Hosea. Nonetheless, they're using that style. An example of rabbinic allegory interpretation is found in Galatians. Well, we did this last week, chapter 4, verse 21 through 32, where Hagar is the free woman, or the slave woman, Sarah is the free woman. That becomes an allegory of all kinds of things. We talked about it last week. The apostles looked for Christ in all the passages. And they found it, for example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. You're familiar with this from the Christmas story. God called his son from Egypt. That was when he led Israel, the children of God, out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. Well, that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, when after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they flee. Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt to escape Herod's son, Herod Archelaus. But upon Archelaus's death, Joseph is told, "You may come back into Israel." And that was to fulfill the verse, "I will call my son out of Egypt." It's like, wait, that was the Exodus. And so there's that happening there. I'm just showing those things that pops up in the apostles' writing. Point eight, this is important if you can wrap your mind around this. We cannot expect to find 21st century methods of interpretation used in the first century. So for example, we have certain styles of interpretation. We're trying to find the truth. We cannot project that back 2,000 years and expect them to be doing the same thing we're doing because they're from a certain culture. But understand, be careful with this. Now this is worth, if you're doing a seminary paper, this would be something that would be worth researching and working on. We cannot allow ourselves to say, well, look what they did with the Old Testament, and then 2,000 years later in 2025, take and start moving verses around and using them the way we want to. The difference between me saying, when Hosea says, "I'll call my son out of Egypt," referring to the Exodus, and Matthew saying, "Oh, that's referring to Jesus being called out of Egypt after he fled from Archelaus." One of the main differences, Matthew is writing scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm teaching Bible study on a Monday night in West Des Moines. And it's like, well, yeah, but I can make this verse mean this and this verse, Matthew did it. Okay, first thing, Matthew's an apostle. Me, I'm a retired shop teacher. Be careful. Well, that they did it, I can do it. Well, first of all, no, you can't. And the second thing is, that was the first century, and that was their culture. We are now 2,000 years later. Be careful what you're doing. So you be careful of reading it back and bringing it forward. Peter and hermeneutics. Peter uses hermeneutics himself. And by the time Peter writes 1st and 2nd Peter, like that first point there, problems with interpretation were arising even before Peter's death, as seen in 2 Peter. So as we end the New Testament, by the time you get to 2 Peter, you get to 2 Timothy, this is a whole topic in itself, and then you get to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, particularly 2nd and 3rd John, you have a major problem with false teaching. Because these are being written Let's say this is 62 AD. 2 Timothy, we'll say 64 AD. 2nd, 3rd John, we're talking 85, 90 AD. See, this is later in the early church. And by this time, there are false teachers arising. And so clearly, Peter is going to address and warn some things. Here it is, three verses out of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes, Paul's letters, talking about Romans and Galatians and others, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, I've always thought that was probably just a factual statement for Paul, who was trained by Gamaliel, one of the founders of Jewish teaching, Jewish thought, was hard for Peter, who was a fisherman from Galilee. It's like some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. And I think that could be a personal statement. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do, the other scriptures. So because they were hard to understand, they twist them around and distort them for their own purpose or their own interpretation. And then interesting, very important, this is very important when you get into the authenticity and the inspiration of the New Testament, as they do other scriptures. So Peter, in 62 AD, was saying Paul's letters are being twisted around just like the other scriptures are. And when he says other scriptures, he's talking about Jeremiah, Isaiah, the writings of Moses. He puts Paul right in that category in 62 AD. So what did Peter think of Paul's letters? Scripture. I mean, okay, that's just interesting. Chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. In other words, he's saying they're going to end up saying, this is not true. And they start reinterpreting the scriptures. In chapter 1, verse 20, above all, Peter writes, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture, and when it says no prophecy of scripture, that he's referring to scripture, not end times teaching. Anything that's scripture, anything that has come by revelation from God is, in a sense, prophecy. It's revelation given to mankind that was written down in scripture. But it's not talking about the second coming. No, it's talking about a revelation given to you by God. And if you receive a revelation from God and write it in scripture, you've received a prophecy, a message from God. So when he says no prophecy of scripture, he's talking about anything of scripture. That no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. They may have been using their vocabulary, they have been using their thinking, but someone was working through them, not dictating, but was working through them, recording the scripture. So that's Peter giving you some guidelines for hermeneutics. And we move on quickly with the next thing. Peter hermeneutics, the early church. We start now a history of hermeneutics, and we are in the second century heading to the 1800s. So we only have 1600 years to cover here in the next 10 minutes because I want to finish this. We'll see what happens. The Epistle of Barnabas, this was not scripture, but it is something that was written by the early church. Quotes the Old Testament 119 times, the Apocrypha 5 times, and the New Testament 21 times. But in this book, now we're studying in right now hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. So in the second century, this guy is writing. Some people want to consider it scripture. Sometimes they think he's faking writing scripture. But nonetheless, it's a book written by supposedly Barnabas. But in this book in the second century, history is meaningless. This is poor hermeneutics, because history is part of the context. History is meaningless. For example, according to the author, God's covenant had always been with the Christians. Now here we go. You're going to get into this in the Reformation. This is Luther and Calvin are going to fall all over this in their process of developing. But we've got the Old Testament. We've got the Gospels, we've got the New Testament, we've got the Church Age, these things right here. Things that take place in the Old Testament, you're going to have creation, you're going to have the time before Noah, you're going to have the time after Noah, you're going to have the time of Abrahamic covenant. You're going to have the time of the Exodus. You're going to have the law of Moses. You're going to have a King David. And understand, the life and times of King David, this is important. This is hermeneutics. You've got to wrap, because there's this thing called dispensations. And those that make fun of it, they call them dispies or something like this, because they talk about that's part of the end times. But even if you make fun of the concept of dispensations, you've got to accept the fact that there's different ages. There's different periods of time. At creation in the Garden of Eden, there was no law of Moses. They did not see things through the eyes of David and the monarchy. And they definitely were not thinking about Christ dying on a cross and the New Testament doctrines. They were at this age. When Noah came, he's in a different age. He now has to deal with sin nature. He's got to deal with a world before the flood. And coming after Noah, you're going to have the Tower of Babel. So there's one language. There's one race of people. There's one general culture. And so Abraham comes, and out of all the nations, he chooses Abraham. So Abraham doesn't have the law of Moses, although Jews sometimes will read back that Abraham understood the law of Moses. It's like, no, he didn't. He said, well, sure he did. God gave it to him. Well, no, he gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so you've got these different periods of time. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and he changes everything. And we could continue explaining that. But can you see, imagine at least different ages? And you're going to have to interact with your God according to your age. For example, you say, I'm going to be true to the scriptures. Okay, so you're going to go to church on Sunday and bring your sacrificial lamb in and just kill it there in front of the church and burn it up and play your shofar and or whatever. It's like, well, no, because the Bible says no, that sacrifices are no longer acceptable. Well, they were required here upon the threat of death if you didn't do it back here. It's like, so have things changed? Yes. So you've got to accept there's differences here. Okay, Barnabas, and this is going to be a problem throughout hermeneutics, throughout church history. Barnabas, point three, in this book, history is meaningless. For example, according to the author, God's covenant had always been with the Christians, which means Abraham was actually placing faith in Christ and accepting Christ as his Lord and Savior in his life. Same way, Noah was on the ark and chosen because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. It's like, okay, now I'm not saying Jesus Christ or the second member of the Trinity was not involved in all these people, but my understanding of Christ at this point in church history is far greater than David's understanding of the coming Messiah, or Moses when he talked with the Lord himself on the mountain, or Abraham when the Lord appeared. I mean, they weren't Christians. I mean, it's like, and for some groups, it's like, these people were not Christians. Now, they had a relationship with Yahweh, and Yahweh was going to send his son, the second man of the Trinity, to become a man. I know Yahweh as Jesus and through Jesus, in a way that Abraham and Noah and Adam didn't. But Abraham and Noah and Adam knew God, Yahweh, the second member of the Trinity, in a way that's different than I understand. For me, that's something you got to wrap your mind around, but it's got to be true. Where this guy in the book of Barnabas, all these guys were New Testament people. Well, that, again, we're talking early church writers, and they're trying to process this. I'm not saying I've thought through all of this myself, but I am 2,000 years down the road, and I've read different people, and they've struggled. Like Ben and I were talking earlier tonight, they've had church councils for 2,000 years. Every time a false doctrine would come up, they'd have to have a church council and resolve that issue. And okay, we got that resolved. And then pretty soon another false doctrine would arise, and it's like, oh, now we got to solve that issue. And every time you resolved an issue, a group would break off and disagree with your decision. And it wasn't until the 1800s, it's in the framework book, we'll get there. It wasn't until the 1800s that the end time cults started popping up. Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses. And all of a sudden, they're starting to say, well, all these things on end times, and the church was like, well, that's not right. Well, we had never covered it in that form before, so the church had to go back and start studying eschatology. And for the first time in 1800 years, they developed some theology called eschatology that for the first 2,000 years, the church really didn't mess with. I mean, they had some concepts. Anyway, that's some things about hermeneutics of Barnabas. Here's some other things on Barnabas. Top of page 35, verse 4. The Old Testament only has meaning if understood in terms of the gospel. Here we have an extreme method of having to interpret Christ into everything to have any value. Typology. Here is, again, this is just an example of hermeneutics and what we're dealing with. Tau, iota, and eta, is that what it is? Epsilon, sorry. Like that. Yeah, the capital letters are T like this, an iota like that, and an H like that. But that's the epsilon, the way it's written. And I did that. It is an eta, because that H is an eta. All right. This letter, the tau, in Greek, it has a numerical value of 300. Are you ready for this? You want to write this down. This could change your life. The iota has a value of 10. The eta has a value of 8. So this right here, this equals, numerical value equals 318. But this right here looks like a cross. You can't deny that. And this right here, Jesus, yay, that's the first two letters of Jesus. So this means Jesus, in numerical value, it's 318. And you won't believe this. But in Genesis, Abraham went out with 318 men. Jesus on the cross with Abraham in the book of Genesis. You can't argue with that. I can't even understand that. But that is some teaching in the second century in the book of Barnabas, going back to Genesis and finding Jesus with Abraham with those 318 men. It's like, I could see myself doing this. But after 2,000 years of church history, guys, we can do better than this. Because that's not at all, there's too many leaps. That's not solid. Now, again, if you see stuff like that in your group, you may want to start thinking about, am I in a cult? Because that's how a cult would work. Okay, that's just an example of right there. Another thing is chapter point 6. The author was the first to use the age of the world was using 6 days of creation, would be 6,000 years old. And again, that's Psalm 94. And then 2 Peter 3:8, I could show you that too. But it's a day is as 1,000 years. A 1,000 years are as a day with the Lord. Anyway, okay. Irenaeus starts cleaning things up a little bit. Now, Irenaeus goes like this. If you again, I don't go as fast as I should. John the Apostle had three guys. You've got Papias. You've got Polycarp, and you've got Irenaeus. Nope. Ignatius. These were all guys that studied under the Apostle John. This is true. Polycarp was the bishop or the pastor in Smyrna. And that could be the guy when John writes a letter to the church of Smyrna and addresses the angel of the church of Smyrna, he could be addressing Polycarp. Now, Polycarp had a disciple named Irenaeus. Irenaeus would be a second century Christian. He knew and was trained by Polycarp, who worked and was appointed into his position by John the Apostle. So that's where Irenaeus comes from. Now, Irenaeus was the bishop of Gaul, which is France, from 177 to 197, so we're getting into the second century. He established a path of Christian thought that would continue for the next several centuries. He approached Scripture exclusively by exposition, meaning he's looking for the facts, the ideas, the detailed explanation, not allegory. He did not use philosophy. Now, that's a big deal at this time in history with Greek philosophy moving through all this. Not only do they have the Jewish influence of the scribes, they've got the Greek scholars coming in, influencing them. And Irenaeus is going to be able to avoid both of those. He did not use philosophy. He was the first to quote almost the entire New Testament and quoted extensively from the Old Testament. So he quoted in his writings we have today, he's got virtually every verse of the New Testament somewhere quoted in his writings. The principle of inspiration governed his method of interpretation. It is said that he preserved the best that came before him and anticipated all the good things that were going to come in hermeneutics as it continued to develop. And again, we're not being critical of these people, but the science of hermeneutics, the science of the scriptures are complete. Truth is complete. But how we approach and find that, how we interpret, understand, well, look, there's the number 318. Oh, in Greek, that means that's Christ on the cross. That means Jesus. It's like, okay, well, that's true, but that's not good hermeneutics. But you had to stumble through that and go, we're not going to do that. So hermeneutics has been improving throughout. Scripture hasn't been improving. It hasn't been changing. Truth hasn't been improving. But our ability to scientifically have a system to evaluate, you evaluating my interpretation, me interpreting or evaluating your interpretation, me evaluating Barnabas's attempt to interpret Scripture, or Irenaeus or someone. We should be able to evaluate those. 9, it says he insisted that obscure passages that were hard to understand must be clarified by being compared with passages that were clear and well understood. Now you can find people that want to take an obscure passage and we're not sure what it means, and then they go anywhere they want to with it because it's not solid. Well, wait a minute. There are some things that are very specific in Scripture. And one of the things we're going to establish is Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So if it's very clear what is being said here, your interpretation of this obscure verse can't contradict what is clearly stated here. And again, we'd have to agree that this is clearly stated, like the deity of Christ. It is clearly stated that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity. Yeah, but over here it says he was born of a woman. It's like, right, that's true, but that can't contradict this verse either. You're going to have to find something else to put that together. Irenaeus establishes that. So you can see he's inheriting some of the conflict that Peter was describing that was coming his way. Christ was the center of Scripture. Number 11, he believed every part of Scripture has its own place and purpose. Origen, if you're ready, here's Origen. He was a teacher in Alexandria, Egypt. Now notice, we've got Antioch, which is going to be in Syria. We've got Irenaeus over in France. Antioch is going to be solid. Irenaeus is going to be coming out of the Turkey area, out of the Asia Minor area, over in France, Gaul. But going down to Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, we're now going to get a school of thought down there. It's going to be, it's going to be very poor. Origen was in Alexandria, Egypt, 185 to 254. He was the first systematic theologian. Systematic theology is something I believe, and I have it in my framework book. It's where you take, these are all the verses about angels, and so now we understand all about angels based on these verses. These are all the verses about man, and so now we establish the nature of man. It's systematic looking at these verses. Not just all the verses being read together, but finding them and pulling them together so we can explain, you know, the Trinity, or we can explain end times. You're going to have this systematic theology. There's different ways of different types of theologies you can have. Systematic theology is, how do you describe an angel? There's the verses. It would be called angelology. So that was a good thing that he does. His interest in exegesis grew out of his concern for the text. He did more exegetical work than anyone before the Reform. And exegesis, or exegetical work, it's this word right here, very quickly. Exegetical. The Greek word right here is out. Out from, or out of. Jetical means to lead or to guide. So you're going to look at the scripture and you're going to lead or guide out of the text what the author meant. Exegetical. I want to be an exegetical Bible teacher. I'm going to draw out, lead out of the scripture what is in there. Here's something. Eisegesis. This is what you know people do. You've heard this. Once again, this means lead or guide. Eis doesn't mean out. It means in or into. You're leading into the scripture what you think. For example, look at the gender confusion we've got in. Our culture is confused on gender. So now we've got to go to the scriptures and we've got to make sure we find transgender support in the scriptures. So I'm going to find, this is what I want to find in the scriptures. I find the LGBTQ whatever group. It's like, oh, there it is. Oh, look, here's a number in the Old Testament of Genesis. It's the number 318. 318, and it means, you know, and that would be an example of eisegesis. And that there's churches that are doing that right now. They're finding support in the scriptures for what they want, but it's not, they're not drawing out of the scriptures the truth. They're taking in to the scriptures what they want the scriptures to say. So it's exegesis or eisegesis. And exegesis or exegetical study is what you want. Point four, Origen's Greek philosophical background. He was brilliant. He bought a huge library. Him and Clement of Alexandria. They had both were scholars. His Greek philosophical background led him to express orthodox doctrines as extreme allegories. So, for example, if you've got some doctrines that are solid, he would take them and then find allegories in the Old Testament to support them. For example, Jesus died on the cross. Look, there's 318. That means Jesus on a cross with Abraham's men. It's like that would be finding an allegory back in there that's not even, you've got a truth, but then you go back to the Old Testament. Instead of letting the, see what? You understand what's happening here? We've got this great New Testament, this great truth. But what do you do with the Old Testament? It doesn't even make sense. A bunch of laws, a bunch of kings, a bunch of Jews. It's like, well, you take this truth, you go back here, and you go through the Song of Solomon, and you find some poetry. Oh, this is about Jesus and his church, or whatever. And even the reformers were doing that. Nonetheless, that would be an example of making extreme allegories. Origen was a student and then the successor of Clement of Alexandria, the Bible school. Clement of Alexandria, the Bible school. From Clement, he acquired the theory of the threefold meaning of Scripture. There are three things that are meant in Scripture: the body, the literal meaning; the soul, the moral teaching; and then once you've got the body and the soul, the literal and moral teaching, then behind that is a spiritual meaning. And so that was what he taught. Now, if you look over on go to page, this is developing here, and I'm not gonna get through my material. Go to page 38, number four. By the time we get into the Middle Ages, that threefold meaning is going to turn into what is called a quadriga. A quadriga is, there's four meanings. And if you look down there, point C, 4C, this method, the quadriga, or quadriga, there's the literal meaning, which is the plain and evident meaning. For example, Jerusalem was the capital of Judea and the location of the temple. But then there's the moral meaning. Instructed people how to behave. For example, Jerusalem is the soul of man. It's your sanctuary. Then the allegorical meaning. This revealed the doctrinal content. For example, Jerusalem is a picture of the church throughout the Old Testament. So whenever you see Jerusalem, you're seeing the church. Oh. And then there's the anagogical meaning, that expressed a future hope. For example, Jerusalem is heaven, the future hope. So by the time you get to the Middle Ages, that threefold meaning, spirit, soul, and body of the scriptures, is going to become the quadriga, which means the literal meaning, Jerusalem's on the earth. Moral, Jerusalem's your soul. Allegorical, Jerusalem is the church. And the anagogical, Jerusalem is the future hope of heaven. It's like, in my mind, and you can be critical of me, in my mind, Jerusalem is the city in Israel where the capital was, that the center of God's people are. Now, you can make some analogies. We're going to go up to Jerusalem or something, but it's like they would get a little extreme. Going back to page 36, Origen desired to draw out more important meaning of the scripture by following the allegorical method, and it became a negative effect. The medieval allegorists who followed centuries later were influenced by him. Now, this allegorical teaching is going to get crazy into the Middle Ages. It's crazy in Alexandria, Egypt at that time. The point eight, the exegetical school at Antioch attacked Origen, as did Jerome and Augustine. Now, Jerome is a scholar in Bethlehem who came out of Rome. He goes to Bethlehem and went to the Church of the Nativity in the very cave where Jesus was born and sets up his office there and translates for the Pope. Jerome translates the Bible into Latin, a new Latin translation called the Latin Vulgate. Now, Jerome, who is coming, is going to be very critical of Origen because he's a great Bible scholar. He was in running to be the Pope in Rome for a while and was going up the ranks and had some conflicts, you know, that people didn't side with him. They had to vote for the Pope and all this, and just abandoned it and went back to Bethlehem and just stayed there and just studied. Well, the Pope wanted a new translation of the Latin because by that time, the Latin Vulgate or the Latin translation were being corrupted. He wanted to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek and give me a pure translation. And so Jerome did that around 400 AD, and that came out of Bethlehem. But Jerome would be one of the guys that criticized Origen and his entire... See, so you can see here hermeneutics is improving, and some of the guys are going to be looking back at Origen. He wrote volumes. I mean, I've got his books downstairs, just volumes of stuff that he wrote. The school of Antioch sided with, like the guys of Jerome, that school of Antioch. That's where the first church started, was in Antioch. Not the first church, but they first called Christians. Paul taught in Antioch. And they seem to hold their ground pretty good. This school paid close attention to the historical sense of the text. Men like Jerome attached supreme importance to the grammatical meaning. We got to stop there with where we're at. We're at Augustine. And my goodness, we didn't get very far on this. I want to give you something to look at here besides, here's principles of hermeneutics. I'll give you two things and I'll quit with this. This is coming up later. There's principles of proper hermeneutics. There's two. One, now there's many things coming next week. I'm so sorry we didn't get through it this time. One, scripture is to interpret scripture. These are two primary, bottom line, scripture is to interpret scripture. A, scripture is its own interpreter. Cannot interpret to be in conflict with scripture. You can't interpret a particular verse that's in conflict with others. You say, well, yeah, but I think this is true. You can't have a conflict in scripture. This is now, assuming the Bible is a unit, this is the assumption. C, the conflicting interpretation is wrong. If you find a verse that is in conflict with something that is established, you are wrong. This is now one of the conclusions. You've got to get to the place where how do we resolve that? D, the presupposition, the Bible is inspired by God. Meaning in biblical hermeneutics. Now, if you're reading the Constitution or if you're reading an owner's manual or something, you don't have this to deal with. But in our approach to the scriptures, we're going to believe the Bible is inspired by God. We believe if you read and interpret the Bible, it tells you, it shows you it is inspired. So they say, well, I don't think the Bible's inspired. Well, Peter did. Jesus did. Moses certainly did as he was writing what God told him. So you're in conflict with the people that are writing the scriptures and what the scriptures are teaching, because the scriptures teach that it is inspired. Now, the framework book that I wrote, you can't come to that same conclusion. You can say, well, I think it's inspired by God. Right, but it doesn't give you that impression from that's your own understanding. My framework book is not telling you from the context that it was inspired by God. So You can think so. I'm honored that you thought I was inspired by God. But the book itself doesn't tell you that. The Bible itself tells you it was inspired by God. Peter tells you that in 62 AD, when almost all the books are written, Peter's telling you that. So to be a Bible scholar, to exegetically go through the Bible hermeneutically, it's a presupposition. It's inspired by God. Now, don't expect the world to believe that. Don't expect, you know, the newscast to the media to believe that. But that's how you're going to properly interpret the scriptures. They have another problem, and we'll work on that as we go. Liberals, not liberal in politics, but liberals in theology, not conservatives, attempt to find conflicts to prove it is uninspired. So if you read a liberal scholar, they're going to find scriptures that don't agree with each other and say, look, it can't be inspired because these conflict. That's a sign of a liberal scholar. A conservative scholar, like myself, I use the word scholar very, flatteringly, a Bible student, is I'm going to assume the Bible's inspired, and if there's a conflict, there's something wrong with my interpretation, or we've got to resolve that. A liberal's going to say, oh, look, it's not even inspired. F, use clearly understood passages to shed light on less obvious passages. All of that is saying, principle number one of proper hermeneutics, scripture is to be interpreted by scripture. The second one of these, and then we're done, the second main point, principles of hermeneutics, interpret Bible according to its literal sense. This is literal sense. Literal sense, there it is in Latin. Inspired from the Holy Spirit, that's what we believe the Bible is, but still, it's literature. See, once that first, well, it's inspired by God. Well, now, if you just stop with that first principle, you run down the charismatic, mystical ride. It's like, whoa, God's speaking to me. Whoa, wait. Where do you think it's saying that? Well, I put these words together like, wait. This is literature. This is a letter written to the church of Thessalonica in 57 AD or 55 AD. It's not talking to you personally about if you should buy a car or not. It's talking to the people, and Paul's addressing an issue. Let's find out what the culture was like. Let's find out what the issue was. Let's understand the words. And then you read it like literature. Yes, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's literature. It's not your personal word from God to magically, mystically move things around. You can go to the Middle Ages to do that if you wanted to. Natural meaning interpreted by normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. How do we know what it means? Well, how do you read an owner's manual? How do you read a letter from a friend? How do you read a menu? How do you read it the same way? Yeah, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means it's a revelation from God, but it's written in a form. Letters, words are vehicles used by the Holy Spirit to communicate. They do not take on new meaning. Nouns are nouns, questions are not exclamations, and history is not an allegory. For example, the life of David is a historical event, it's a historical document. Now, God's working in it, but it's not an allegory. You can find examples, but you also, one of the things that's going to come up is, for example, the story of David, it's history. It's not a moral code. Yeah, but David did it. Right. Samson did some stuff too. Cain did some stuff, but those are, put it in context. Not everything that's written in the Bible about David is for you to emulate. Some of it is to go, ooh, God wasn't happy with that. And look, David got punished, or the whole nation got punished because that happened. So understand it's historical, but it's not an allegory. And we got two more. Literal interpretation requires literary scrutiny of the text. You're going to have to read it. You're going to have to study. Now, I'm not against Bible devotions. I'm not against reading through your Bible. But if you just keep skimming through the Bible, I just keep skimming, you're going to pick some stuff up. But to understand the text, you're going to have to slow down, maybe read the footnotes at the bottom. Where is this taking place? You're going to have to get some word meaning. Where is this word being translated from? If a person, and you can see the Christians that just float through life like a butterfly, just doing their daily devotions, and sometimes they have a verse, a text, and then they got a paragraph or three paragraphs of someone telling you what that text means, And the paragraph itself, the devotion is completely out. It's talking about how to buy a car or something. And it's a verse out of Psalms that was written, you know, and it's like, they don't even know what the context is. So you're going to get in trouble. Now, read your Bible, do your devotions, but literal interpretation requires literary scrutiny of the text. You're going to have to study. Or listen to somebody that is teaching you, helping you study. Not necessarily me. There's much better people out there. Interpreter must know the rules of grammar. And that's where I have to quit, because I don't know all the rules of grammar. And here we are. Look, there's rules of proper hermeneutics. There's 14 of those. I was going to do all that tonight, and I didn't get to the Middle Ages. We'll do this again. Do you find this interesting at all? That would be encouraging for me, because I looked at this when I started. I think we're going to teach a framework class. I looked at hermeneutics, go, oh man, I got to do that. Well, that's going to be boring. I'll try and just rush through that. And it's important, and I think it's interesting, but I would have been very embarrassed if I thought it was going to take me 3 weeks to get through this material. And we're not even through it yet. Who knows? I'll pray, and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has given us this literature, given us this information for us to read, for us to find your will, find your plan, to find the means of salvation, to find means of hope and faith. We do ask that we would use it correctly. We ask that our lives would emulate what you've tried to communicate through that word, through Jesus Christ, and what your Spirit is doing in our own lives, leading and guiding us and helping us fulfill the plan you have for us. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. We pray for our country. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country, and ask that we may use it to expand the gospel, expand the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.